we prepare our hearts for worship, would you hear these words from Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years before that Christmas Eve night when Jesus was born. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. Would you pray with me? For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. And we will join the chorus of the angels and the saints who have gone before us in proclaiming, He is a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, Jesus, on this Advent Sunday, our hearts long for more of you in this world, for more of your spirit of peace and hope and joy and love to fill our own lives, our own community, and all the earth. We remember, oh Jesus, that this God who said 700 years before you came that you were coming is a God who keeps his promises. And it's the same God who says, oh Jesus, that you are here with us right now and that you are coming again. And in that we have great hope. And so may we experience, encounter your presence in this place, O Prince of Peace. May we lift up your name as high as we can with our voices, with our hearts. And may we already begin to come and adore you, O Jesus, for you are worthy of our praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And it goes on, pick up in verse 15. And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Would you pray with me? And now, living God, we turn to your word. And we do so, O Lord, because we desire to encounter you through your story, this living story. And so would your spirit move freely in our midst, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At Christmas, we tell the beginning of the greatest story ever told. The story of God Almighty coming to earth in human form. All of the power of the universe and beyond contained in one little newborn baby, moving into our neighborhood, moving into our lives to begin the journey of bringing us to salvation. How you start a great story matters. I remember taking writing classes in high school and in college, and the teachers would always stress how important that very first line of the story is. They would say, you've got to get them hooked right off the bat, even more so nowadays with our attention spans, right? Let's play a little trivia this morning. Any Jeopardy fans out here? Yeah, we've got it. Okay, you're ready. You're ready. All right, I'm going to read the opening line of a famous story. You say the story. You got it? All right. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Anybody? Oh, Pride and Prejudice. All right, this one's easier. Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, we got it. Oh, what is? Good job, good job. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. All right, James is smoking you guys, by the way. All right, this one you should all get. All children except one grow up. Peter Pan. All right, this is for the youth. Mr. and Miss Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. What is Harry Potter? All right. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew. You notice one of these things is not like the others. Matthew begins the greatest story ever told. Account of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah. What a strange way to start a story. I don't know about you, but when I start to read the Gospel of Matthew, I usually skip over that list of names, and I start the story in verse 18. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now that's a zinger of a first line, right? I mean, that sounds of scandal and of mystery and of drama and of excitement. Why didn't Matthew just start there? We may have stuck with it, right? I mean, did he miss out on all the good writing teachers that I had along the way? Or is there the same degree of scandal, mystery, and drama, and excitement in those first 17 verses that I, and perhaps you too, am invited to revisit this year? You see, by starting this great story with a list of real names, rather than something that sounds a little bit like once upon a time in a land far, far away, what Matthew is declaring right off the bat is that what you are about to hear from him is good news, not just advice, good news. And it's good news because it is grounded in history, because he's about to tell you something that really happened. And that changes everything. You see, I fear in our culture today, there are a whole lot of people who see the story of Jesus as a story that is full of good advice. Lots of pointers on how we can really live a better life if we so want to. And Matthew says from the very first verse, that is not what this story is about. You see, advice is counsel about maybe what you should do. News is a report of what has already been done. Advice encourages you to make something happen. News tells you to recognize what has happened. Advice is given, and then it's up to you to act. News says that someone else has acted. I mean, imagine this scenario. Say that there is this terrible army advancing on your small little town. What you need in that moment is some advice. You need some experts to step in and give some strategies, some techniques to survive. But say that without you even knowing this was happening, your king already took care of this and they stopped that army before they were even a threat. What you need now is news. Fear not, fret not, let us celebrate, for the king has saved the day. Matthew is giving good news. He is reporting what God has already done, breaking into history and writing the most important chapter and the most important story that really happened and that changes everything. The birth of the Son of God coming into the world is an announcement. Good news. It's you do not save yourself. God has come to save you. And you don't do anything to make it happen. You just receive the news that it has happened and respond to it appropriately. From the get-go in Matthew, Jesus is not just some other self-help guru with inspirational one-liners. He is the real Son of God. He is the one Messiah who changed the world that was waiting for millennia for him to come. He is the one who actually broke into real history on a real day in the lives of real people. And his coming changed everything about everyone in every place forever and ever and ever. Christmas reminds us that Christianity is good news of what God has really done. And that's why Matthew begins his whole story, not once upon a time in some cute little catchy thing, but here is the genealogy of our Messiah, because he's the real deal, people.
Amen.
Here's the real people he came from. Here's the real time he entered into our story. This is good news indeed. Not only is starting a story with a genealogy unique, but who is in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is especially shocking. I mean, as I read those names, I could almost hear the audible gasp among you guys. Oh, scandal. Okay, maybe we missed it, but I'll tell you who didn't miss it. First century Jewish folks who were just hearing about this Messiah for the first time. When they began to hear these names, they saw the absolute scandal in it all. You want to hear some scandal this morning?
Yeah.
Of course you do. We like that stuff, don't we? Of course you do. Before we get to the scandalous part, though, let's just acknowledge how unprecedented this kind of list is in the first place. Anybody in here ever made up a resume for something? Well, hopefully most of you have had a job at some point in your life. A resume? In the first century, a genealogy served kind of like a resume. Your family, your clan, the people you were connected to, that told the world who you were and what you were good for. It's a big deal who you came from. If your family line was shameful, shame on you too. And if they were honorable, then without doing anything, you would be honored right along with them. And so even way back then, you can imagine, folks tinkered with their genealogies just like folks tinker with their resumes today. When you write up a resume, what do you not put on it? I mean, that job that you only lasted about 2 weeks for, right?
Yeah.
Leave that one off. The boss who said you were under-functioning, not going to make your list of references. My stepdad's first paid job was scraping roadkill off the roads in Texas. I can tell you on his resume, it'd probably say something rather than roadkill scraper upper, something like engineer of sanitation and beautification. I mean, we know how this goes, right? That's how resumes are. You put them out there to try to show the best of who you are. And it's the same thing with genealogies back then. It is well known that Herod the Great purged all kinds of names from his public genealogy because he didn't want anyone to know that he was connected to those kind of people. I mean, we've got folks in our family tree that we do that with too, don't we? Yeah. The purpose of genealogy, it was to impress people, with the high quality of respectable folks in one's line. Because who they were speaks to who you are. And so it is a big deal to have a good, strong, respectable, honorable genealogy. But Matthew does the exact opposite with Jesus. This genealogy is unlike any other ancient genealogy. For one, there are five women mentioned in this list of names. All of them, we could say, are mothers, great-grandmothers, great-great-mothers of Jesus. And it seems normal to us to have women in this list of names, but not in this ancient patriarchal society where even one woman being listed virtually never happened in such a list, much less five of them. We'd call them gender outsiders. And yet they are mentioned in Jesus' family line. To add to the shock of it, three of these five women were Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Canaanites, and a Moabite. To the ancient Jews, these nations were unclean. And folks from these places weren't even allowed in the temple to worship the living God. Racial outsiders. But in Jesus' family. And if that's not enough, by calling out the names of these women in particular, Matthew is calling out some of the most twisted, scandalous incidents in the entire Bible. He says that, this is the scandal part, here it comes. He says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's in verse 3. This story is found in Genesis 38. In this kind of messy, crazy story, Tamar tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Now, in the full story, it is quite clear that Judah has been unjust to her. There's just layers of things gone wrong. But nevertheless, what happens in this scene is an act of incest, and it is against God's law in every part of the Bible. It's a mess. And rather than just mention Perez, the line that Jesus came from, Matthew has to go about and mention Perez and Zerah and Judah and Tamar, making sure that his readers recall the whole messy story. Out of this dysfunctional family, Jesus comes. And then there's Rahab, verse 5. She's not just a Canaanite, she's also a prostitute. Spicy, this family of Jesus. In verse 6, we come to someone that you would actually expect to be in the Messiah's genealogy. That's King David, the hero of Israel's golden days, right? Now, if you're going to put someone on your resume, that's someone you should pick. If you're tied to the great king, choose him. But Matthew, of all the incidents from David's life that he could have alluded to, he chooses not to talk about the battles that David won or the beautiful hymns that David composed or the city that David built. But he adds in this little tidbit about King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And things just get a little bit awkward with our friend Matthew. I mean, why not give her a name like you gave Tamar and Rahab and Ruth a name? We know her name. It is Bathsheba. But Matthew says it like he does, so the reader will immediately recall one of the most tragic chapters in Israel's history. Back when David was on the run for his life from King Saul, there was this group of 30 mighty warriors who surrounded him, who had his back, loyal friends. Among them was Uriah the Hittite. You find the list in 2 Samuel 23. When David finally becomes king in his heyday, Uriah is out to war on behalf of his king. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is bathing on her own rooftop where she should be. And David sees her from his palace, and he wants her, and he takes her for his own. And she becomes pregnant. And David calls Uriah home, tries to get the husband to sleep with the wife to cover up his own scandal. Uriah won't do it. there in war, he's an honorable man. And so David sends Uriah back to battle with a death sentence on his head, and there he is killed. Adultery downplays it. Others have said rape, lies, deceit, ego, murder. A dark day indeed. You see, Matthew doesn't leave Bathsheba's name out of his list as some kind of diss to Bathsheba. He says it like he says it. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, to highlight the sin of David. Out of that dysfunctional family, out of that deeply flawed man, Messiah came. You see, here's the problem with our Christmas songs and our Hallmark Christmas movies and our cute Christmas cards. Everything in them seems so put together, so cheery and so bright. Families gather and they pass the mashed potatoes and everyone's smiling and there are no fights breaking out anywhere in that home. And we see homes that are all lit up inside and outside, and you can be sure that there is no darkness hiding in any of those closets. And those cards, holiday greetings from our family to yours. And everyone in the picture is just so put together. Even their outfits are perfectly coordinated. They are clean and they are shiny. And we look at these things and we know that our messy lives, we know our dysfunctional families well enough to begin to wonder if maybe we don't fit the Christmas theme all that well. Maybe it's not for us. Good news, my friends. If Matthew got to design a Christmas card... which he kind of does here. Picture it. Picture this Christmas card. We'd have David with blood on his hands. We'd have Rahab in her skimpy clothes. We'd have a father-in-law holding his daughter-in-law a little too close. They'd be on that card. There'd be brothers betraying brothers on that card. And broken-hearted widows. And ashamed kings, and absolute nobodies, and scandalous somebodies. And they'd all be gathered around that manger saying, here's our grandson. Look what our family has gifted this world. From this mess, from this dysfunction, from broken hearts and bloody hands, from closets that are full of secrets, from the stories that we hide away, from those very places, Messiah comes to save us all. When Matthew begins the greatest story ever told, the greatest story that ever really happened, he has moral outsiders and moral failures and cultural outsiders and racial outsiders and gender outsiders. According to the law of Moses, all of these are to be excluded from the presence of God. Yet here they are, publicly acknowledged, not just in the presence of God, but as the very family of Jesus, the living God. You see, in all the ways we feel excluded from the presence of God, unworthy of being near God, unable to be captured up in the love story of God, Christmas says there is room enough for you in this messy, beautiful Christmas card too. There is room for you in Jesus' salvation story too. There is room for you in the family of God too. Matthew declares from page one, everyone can be brought into this family. None are too dirty, none are too broken, none are too backwards, none have too many strikes against them, none are too ignorant, none are too arrogant, none are too rich or too poor, too successful or too much a failure to have a place in Jesus' great love. Before Jesus, the people of God had this idea of what holiness was. And this idea that something holy had to be protected at all cost. And so some people were deemed clean, holy, and some were deemed unclean. And if a clean person came in contact with an unclean person, then it was the clean person who was compromised. It was the clean person who now was contaminated. Jesus enters the scene and he turns that entire story upside down. He eats with prostitutes and he touches lepers and he drinks from the same cup as Samaritans. And you know what? He doesn't become the least bit unholy by any of it. Rather, the unclean ones that he touches, that's where the change happens. That's where the story is reversed. The outcast becomes the insider. The sinner becomes the saint. The sick becomes well. The arrogant is humbled. The ashamed feels his worth in the presence of Jesus. He changes them. He makes the unholy holy. With Jesus, no longer does the unclean infect the clean. No. The holy God come to earth touches our pain, touches our shame, touches our dysfunction, and we are different for it. He changes us. He makes our messes his message. He makes our worst day. He uses somehow to become the good news of this day. Somehow. All of these dysfunctional people in Jesus' family, he is not ashamed for a moment to say, these are my people. I don't have to clean up this resume. These are my people. This is my family. I claim them. God's good plan would happen by them. And Jesus' salvation would be enough to redeem every last one of them. You see, the genealogy of Jesus tells us that it is all a gift of grace. Decorated kings need it just as much as prostitutes and lepers. And they all get it. All who want the grace of Jesus get the grace of Jesus in droves. Your story, your messy story, doesn't keep you from his story. And your messy family doesn't erase you from Jesus' Christmas card. Those are the very things that get you into it. Those are the very things that make you say, holy smokes, do I need some grace too? Oh my goodness, I don't have a chance at heaven without that grace. And in those very places, Jesus comes and he says, good news, you sound just like my great-grandma. You sound just like my great-grandpa. You will fit into my family just fine. Because you see, it's all a family of grace. Jesus's grace. Finally, Matthew reminds us with this genealogy that we have a God who takes his merry time. But he's always working in good time. The promise of the Messiah took generations to be fulfilled. In Genesis 12, you know where Genesis is in the Bible? Like the first page. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that all of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And it was millennia before the angel told Mary, God has remembered to be merciful to Abraham. The promise was a long time coming, but it was always coming. You see, God rarely works according to our timetables or our agendas or to our expectations or to our demands, but God is always working. And if he's promised it, my friends, he is doing it. If he has promised to make all things new, he is in the process of making all things new. If he has promised to see every tribe and every tongue and every nation bow at the name of Jesus, he is moving everything in that direction. If he has promised that there will be an end to sickness and death and war and tears and evil, then he is actively working out that promise. Maybe not as quickly as we want, and maybe not as obviously as we demand, but that is what makes God God and us not. We have a promise keeping, perfect timing, always moving God. And in that, we have hope and peace and joy this Christmas. This day, this reminder, this story is real. And it is rooted in history. And this story has room for you. No shame, no failure, no dysfunction is big enough to scare Jesus away. You will fit into his family of grace just fine. If you will only receive his gift of grace. and he is working. The same God who made good on his promise to send a Messiah is making good on all his other promises too. He is really for you. And he is really redeeming us all. And he is really advancing his kingdom. That is good news on this Advent Sunday when we look for hope together. Our God is really who our God says he is. And he is really doing what he says he will do. These are the real people that he came from. And this is the real day that he came. And ever since then, nothing has ever, will ever be the same. I don't know about you, but in that, I find great hope. I find great hope. There is room for me in the real, messy, grace-filled family of Jesus. And good news, there's room for you in that family too.